Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 16, but we'll be reading verses 1 to 16. I want to make a real difference in the world. Like a real difference that lasts for generations. I don't just want to do a good thing, but I want to do a good thing that multiplies beyond me to other people to affect society for good. I want to do good. I want to make a real difference. And maybe this is your heart. Maybe it's your heart now. Maybe it was your heart at one point in your life. But as you progressed through the course of your life, you realized that no matter how much good you try to do, it seems like that impact that you're looking to have, that influence that you're looking to make, just doesn't quite stick. And everyone, I would argue, at one point or another has desired to make an impact, to make a real difference. This is embedded in who we are, whether it's part of just wanting to make a name for ourselves or a genuine interest in others. But it's hard. It's difficult. And then we just spent the last several months looking at the Beatitudes, which is the description, their characteristics of the believer, characteristics that you, who are believers, possess. And then when you look at all of those, the poor, the meek, the mourners, the merciful, the peacemakers, how are any of those people ever going to make a difference? A real difference in this tough, difficult world that is unyielding at times? What can be accomplished by those whose single passion is a passion for righteousness and the glory of God? Aren't we just some small individuals in a small corner of Indianapolis on Michigan Road, too weak to achieve of anything of substantive impact or influence in this world? Maybe you've thought this way. Maybe you're thinking this way right now. But the scriptures paint a completely different picture of the impact and the influence that a faithful body of believers can have in a dark and decaying world. The church has a powerful role and influence on society, a hugely powerful and impactful influence on society. God has given them not just local influence to impact local things, but he has given the church global influence. God has given you global influence. And we'll unpack more of what that looks like. This is Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Father in heaven, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God has given you, the church, global influence. He has given you global influence. And if we look at verse 13, it says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt. You are. And let's be clear about what this means. It doesn't just mean in our Western thinking that you, each and every single one of you, by yourselves, are the salt of the earth. It doesn't just mean that. Before Jesus stood his disciples, who would become the foundation of the New Testament apostolic church after his resurrection, he is not just referring to the disciples who are in front of him individually, but them as a collective whole. You are the salt of the earth, individually and corporately. And this word salt in ancient times meant many different things, but it at least had four functions. It was used as a purifier, as flavoring, healing, and a preservative. And all of these things are meant to be true of all believers, but Jesus would have been speaking to what would have been peasants, what would have been commoners. That was the makeup of his disciples, the majority of them. And so Jesus would have had in mind what most scholars also agree with, is that Jesus would have had the preservative function in mind here, salt being a preservative. See, they didn't have fridges. They didn't have deep freezers where they could stick things for months on end and be able to keep stuff from rotting. So they would use salt. They would rub it into the meat or whatever thing they wanted to preserve, and the salt would do that very thing. But what exactly is being preserved here? What are the believers individually and corporately preserving? It's the earth. You are the salt. You are the preservative of the earth. And implied in this statement, implicit in this, is that the earth is decaying and rotting. And it's not hard to see that, is it? I mean, if you were to just look at the United States, for example, there's breakdowns in families, there's a rising rate of divorce in single-parent families, corruption in politics, business, social unrest and violence, the entertainment industry normalizes and desensitizes promiscuity and sexuality and promotes harmful behaviors. And that's just this country, and that's just a few things. We could go on and we could talk even more globally, but the earth is decaying, it is rotting, it's passing away. And if left to itself, it will fester and combust because of the immense impact and poison that sin is upon the lives of others and upon this creation. And so Jesus is saying to his followers, and he is saying to you this evening, that you are the salt of the earth, the salt that gets rubbed into the flesh of the earth, if you will, so that it does not rot and decay. It does not self-destruct. You are the people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, who permeate every sphere of society. They get rubbed all over every part of this globe. As you are involved in the world, scattered through north, south, east, and west, the church and you as well are to be involved in this world and in this society, in politics, in media, in music, in government, in schools, in your neighborhoods. And I could go on. We're not to run away from the world. Nowhere in the scriptures does Jesus command his disciples. Nowhere in the scriptures does Jesus tell people to run away. No, you are the salt. You are the preservative of the earth. You have global impact, huge influence. And if we were to just step away from society, and there has been in church history times where the church has stepped aside, and you know what happens? A dark world that is decaying and rotting away gets worse. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What is the saltiness that is being referred to here? Well, again, this passage follows the heels of the Beatitudes, which outline the characteristics of the believer. These characteristics are the saltiness that Jesus has in mind. It's as we live as peacemakers, as we are meek, as we mourn over the sins of ourselves and the sins of others, as we're merciful, as we have a single-minded devotion in pursuing the Lord in righteousness by the strength and the power that he supplies to us, we are salty. It's as we embody and live out these characteristics, as we are being who we are in Christ, and we live out that reality, this is us being salty Christians. But how can salt lose its saltiness? Can it even? Well, you see, pure salt actually can't lose its saltiness. But in the time of Jesus, this salt that was used as a preservative was sometimes mixed with other minerals. And when this happened, the salt would lose its preserving effects. And so when Jesus is saying this, he is pointing out for two believers the need for the individuals in the church and the church corporately to be completely and utterly distinct from the world. And that when we fail to do that, when we fail to live out the characteristics that he has called us to live, we become more like the world and less like Jesus, and we lose our preserving effect. We lose our influence. We lose the impact that we can have on society for good. Mixing with the world in such a way that we become more like it is not what Jesus has called us to do. And yet you can see that broadly evangelical Christianity has done this. Some churches act more like a social club and a daycare and an entertainment venue than an actual church. And those churches have lost their impact and influence on the world. The church's reputation can be hindered by internal sins. Some of us have dealt with that personally. Others have seen it from afar. And so what happens to a compromised Christianity? Becomes useless. What happens to a compromised personal witness? It becomes useless. That's not to say that it can't be regained. That's not to say that you can't repair the reputation, your reputation, the reputation of the church. To do that, you have to go back to the source. But you are most useful, the church is most useful when it is involved in society and living and walking in the way that Jesus has declared and commanded his people to walk. When they don't, the world gets worse. And so you can see from this that as salt, God has given you, the church, global influence. And when you look at verses 14 to 16, at first glance, when you look at these, it looks almost as if verses 14, 15, and 16 are redundant, or perhaps there's circular reasoning, or they're all saying the same thing at slightly different angles. But they're actually distinct. So verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." So this is getting at identity, and it's getting at visibility. It's getting at who you are. Again, who you are matters. It gives direction and focus for how you are to function. And the reason I keep going back to the point that what Jesus has in mind here when it says you are, that it doesn't just include you individually, but you individually operating in the corporate body of Christ, is because when you hear things like you are salt, that preserves the world from complete decay, and you are light, the enormity of that should sit on us. And if we're only individually supposed to carry that by ourselves, well, I would be discouraged. No, it's the church's corporate responsibility. The church corporately is a light to the nations, and we are individually lights as well as we go out into the world from the church. And this word light that we see here oozes with Old Testament language. And it's not new either. You look at Isaiah 42:5, it says, "The people of God are called a light for the nations." Isaiah 49:6, "The servant of the Lord is given as a light to the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth." In John 3, Jesus is referred to it as the light of the world. Lights represent truth, goodness, beauty. They represent the presence of God, all of these things that the world hates. You shine forth to the world. God's presence, God's truth, God's glory, his goodness. And just like with the salt, need to be a preservative, and the implication of that being that the earth is rotting and decaying, when we see that you are the light of the world, implicit in that as well is the idea that the earth is shrouded in darkness. And it's not just a little darkness, it's complete darkness. And it's not just darkness that it loves to be in on occasion, it loves to be in it all the time. It loves the darkness. And this is very self-evident. I mean, you could just look at Romans 1. The people loved to exchange the glory of God for images resembling creatures and mortal men and beasts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claimed to be wise, they became fools. There is so much darkness in this world. And so then you, as the light of the world, as the body of Christ, hold back the world from experiencing complete and utter darkness. And just as a city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither should our faith. Neither should the truth that we stand for. We're called to be visible. To be visible in a natural way that simply stands out from the darkness in stark contrast. Verse 15 says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." And again, this may seem to be saying the same thing that verse 14 is saying. But while verse 14 is speaking about identity and visibility, verse 15 is getting at purpose and function, what you do. So as we operate in the world as the body of Christ, as light bearers in the midst of a world that seeks to put out all forms of light, we bear witness to the world of the light of Christ, the ultimate light to the nations. Now, this doesn't mean, as some people may interpret this, that all of us are called to be missionaries and to go overseas, or even that we're all supposed to go door to door and to share the gospel and hand out gospel tracts. It could mean all of these things. And for some of that, for some of us, it does. But just generally, the life of a believer is to be a one that is constantly involved in sharing their life, sharing the hope and the beauty of the gospel with all people that they come in contact with. Our friends, our family, our coworkers, the students that we might rub shoulders with in the classroom. We are proclaimers of the gospel of truth wherever it is that God has placed us. And this requires a lot of intentionality, because the world hates the light. And we even saw that at the end of the Beatitudes. What's going to happen when a believer lives the lifestyle of being a light? We're going to get reviled. We're going to be persecuted to one extent or another. And so we shy away from these things. But Jesus calls us to go and to be involved as his image bearers and as his torches of light. So this is getting at function and purpose. But then we look at verse 16, and it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So verse 14 is speaking about identity and visibility, who you are. Verse 15 is speaking about purpose and function, what you do. But verse 16 is speaking about action and outcome, why you do it, why you do what you do. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Now, this is not saying, and I want to be very clear about this, that you only do good deeds and good works when others are around to see it. Didn't Jesus call the Pharisees out for doing that very thing? Praying on the street corners as if to draw attention to themselves, or fasting and anointing themselves with oil. And no, Jesus is not getting at that at all. And this is not also not saying that you're to just simply draw attention to yourself in whatever it is that you do. No, this scene, this shining forth, is a natural byproduct of you living a faithful life of a Christian. It's you being who you are as disciples of your King and as citizens of the kingdom. And when you do that, they will see it. Now, some will see it and some will mock you. But some, as this verse says, will see your good works and they will give glory to your Father in heaven. They will see your good work and they will see, wow. Or they will say, wow. Amazing. They will point their finger, as it were, to God when they see your good work. When the church loves people selflessly, they will say, wow, what an amazing God. He is so awesome. The church is a place of peace and safety and refuge for displaced people. Incredible. God, you are so good. When the church cares for its community and it's not expecting or requesting anything in return, but simply for the sake of loving the people who are before them. Say, God, you are so outstanding. You see how even after they beat you down and they revile you, and you don't return curses for curses, but you instead return curses with acts of kindness and love. When the world looks at you and they see how you love one another, how when they look at you and they see how you promote peace and goodness and truth, and as our prayers are offered up to the King of Kings before a watching world who doesn't even want to hear us speak, they will see. As sermons are being proclaimed from this pulpit week after week, and from the pulpit of every single faithful church across America, in the Americas, in Asia, and beyond, as the sound of your voices and the thousands of other faithful Christians, citizens of the kingdom, are reverberating across the world, they will hear it. As it bounces off the walls, as they hear us singing songs to our King, some will join us in that singing. Some will join us in that singing. So the heart of a believer, the heart of a child of God, a true citizen of the kingdom and the King, is one who in every way wants everything that they are doing to be something that points people to God, and they say, glory. Do we want this church to prompt others into bringing glory to God? Do you want your life to do that? You are salt. You are light. And the world is becoming an increasingly darker and more dangerous place, hostile to us, because it is not one of us. But God has given you the privilege and the honor to be His ambassadors. God has given you global influence to preserve the world from completely decaying, to prevent the world from experiencing utter darkness, to prompt the world into glorifying God. Now go be what you are and seek to live that out faithfully in the strength and the power that God gives to you. But maybe some of you in this room feel lost in darkness. You can't see any light in your life. You don't have to stay in the darkness anymore. I hope you know that. God invites you today to step into His light. Jesus offers you a new beginning. He offers you forgiveness. Don't wait. Right now you can cry out to Him. Whatever place of darkness you're in, and you can see for the first time what you have been failing to see all along, do that today. Lord, we thank You. You start the Sermon on the Mount with a bunch of descriptions of who we are and who we are to be more and more. And then you tell us, as your citizens who bear these marks, these characteristics, that then we are now salt and we are light in this world, and we have such tremendous influence. Thank you that we don't all bear this individually, that we carry this not just ourselves in this body, but then in the body of the church globally, that you have given us the privilege and honor to function in this way, in this world. Because as far as I'm concerned, Lord, I think, who am I that you would use me in such a way? What is this church? Who are we as a church that you would use us in this way? We are your children, your ambassadors that you have given this task to. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.